Good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started. This is, I forget the exact lesson number, but this is our third session now in Ecclesiology. We had an introductory session. And then 2 weeks ago, we reviewed chapter one. It's been kind of an awkward month because of things coming up. The business meeting last week meant we couldn't have a class. Next week, we have a missionary report and a end-of-month social, so there won't be a class next week either. I think once we get into March, though, we'll have a pretty consistent stretch, at least for the first three Sundays anyway. So that'll give us some continuity. Does everybody have a reading schedule? Okay. If you need one, we can get copies made and get some additional reading schedules. Chris needs a reading schedule. Actually, I stashed some under the Psalm 119 notebooks up here on the shelf. So I do my best to outsmart myself every chance I can. All right, so for today, our reading is chapters 2, 3, and 4, pages 36 through 78. We're going to try to cover that all this hour. Although, to be honest, the bulk of my observations and emphasis was from the first chapter, chapter 2. We'll make some comment on chapter 3, and then as time remains, we'll take questions and discuss chapter 4. So you got 2 weeks then after tonight to read 48 pages of chapter 5, and we'll cover that on March 7th. All right. Let's start with prayer, and then let's jump right on it. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, I pray as we discuss these matters that we'll have discernment in all that we read. We'll have grace in all that we discuss, that your Son would be exalted and glorified. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The big message of chapter 2 is the church. Capital C. Oh, that's bad. Capital C, church. Church universal. Universal. Versus the church local. Okay? And I am willing to bet next month's paycheck that everybody in this room can already describe the difference here between these two. All right? Particularly if you read the chapter. But even without reading the chapter, I think we've had enough of an emphasis on this over the years. Church universal is described in yellow on the screen, opening paragraph of the chapter. All who have believed on Christ to the saving of their souls since the church began to be, and will include all who will yet believe before that incomparable company is removed from the earth. Glorious way of saying it, from Pentecost to rapture. All right, so as we draw out the timeline from the cross, the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost, the church begins. And this also, by the way, includes some folks that were saved before the church and then crossed into the church. See, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all the disciples, they were apostles of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, apostles of the Lamb. They were Old Testament saints, and they crossed over into the church on the day of Pentecost. And there were a lot of those crossovers in the early portions of the book of Acts. Believers that were saved in the Old Testament looking forward to the coming Messiah, and then once it was clear to them that they were no longer to be forward-looking, that the Christ actually came, then they were identified with the body of Christ. They were baptized into the body of Christ, became a part of the church. Of course, that stopped after the first generation being a functional value. Following that point in time, everybody to get saved had to place their faith in the Christ who came. You understand that? No Jewish person today can get saved under Old Testament soteriology. All right, they can't get saved. A Jewish person today who's looking forward to the coming of Messiah is not saved into eternal life because Christ has come. There is now the past completed action of the work of Christ on the cross. And I hope we're clear on that. So for all of us today that have been saved less than 2,000 years, we got saved during the church age. And as such, we were immediately ushered into the body of Christ. And it will end, hopefully sometime tonight, with the rapture of the church. All right, when the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we diagram it like this, with two arrows coming together. The Lord comes down, we come up, we meet the Lord in the air. All right, that's the rapture of the church. And it could happen today. There is nothing that has to happen prior to the rapture in any fulfilled prophecy. It could have happened 2,000 years ago, could have happened 1,000 years ago, could happen today. And I hate to say this, kind of breaks the heart, we could be 10,000 years away from the rapture still. I hope not. All right? Because that begs the question, how much worse can it get? Okay? And I'm too fearful to voice that. So, the church universal is this entire body. Every born-again believer that is saved, is baptized into the body of Christ. That's the church universal. Local church. What's a local church? Yeah, it's a specific lampstand. All right. Did I count that right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. A specific lampstand. Okay. A local church is a local community of saints that is planted by Jesus Christ in a location. And with that lampstand comes, according to Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, a star. Seven lampstands, seven stars, one per lampstand. All right? So, a lampstand is a flock that is established by Jesus Christ specifically in a location. And he's the head of the church. He is certainly free to plant a lampstand, uproot a lampstand, move a lampstand, remove a lampstand. That's entirely his good pleasure to do as the head of the church. But this is a local church, okay? Case in point being Austin Bible Church, Live Oak Bible Church, Gulf Coast Bible Church, Baraka Church, any local church, okay? It includes the ones across the street here. It includes the churches we agree with, the churches we don't agree with, all right? A flock, if Jesus Christ has planted that lampstand, and if he is holding the star in his right hand, that is a local church by biblical definition, all right? That becomes critical, and I think this distinction, that's why this chapter is so important. I think if more believers understood the doctrine of church universal and doctrine of local church, they would have the two realms of study that the New Testament reveals for a biblical ecclesiology. And they would avoid all of the terrors of the bulk of church history. Okay? Because where in church, the doctrine of church universal or the doctrine of church local, where do we find authorization for hierarchies and denominations and authority structures over a local church, so to speak? It doesn't exist. See, the network of organization that takes place where Rome is the primary bishop. And then the archbishops and the division into parishes and dioceses and all the rest of that, does that have New Testament authority? Does it have any foundation in Scripture? None whatsoever. That's right. And if you were with us in our church history class, some of that were things that we looked into. All right. Church universal, local church. And these are the great keys that we have. This is what God in his genius created this, you understand. The adversary has trouble with it, okay, because it makes him do more work. The idea, he can't just pollute one single place and then affect everything globally, okay, which he could do if Rome was right and there was one true church and one true, you know what I'm saying, that all he has to do is corrupt Rome and then he's, ball game, he's won the whole thing, okay, well, not the way it works. See, he has to send agents and minions in every single lampstand, in every single place, and every single flock where believers are being fed, where soldiers are putting on their armor, where angelic conflict operations are ongoing. See, I think that the doctrine of local church is absolutely brilliant. All right. He goes on to say, the vast majority of this glorious company have already reached heaven and are now with Christ, their Savior. Remember that? You can dispute that. You might say that, well, just in sheer population numbers, we have 6 billion people on the planet today, and we have more believers on planet Earth today than are in heaven, but I don't know. That's 20 centuries of redeemed that are in heaven already. see, and only one current generation on planet Earth at this time. Okay, so whatever percentage that is, if the majority is in heaven, then okay, it is. But regardless of what the ratio is and the percentages are, the church has never been united in one place at one time and can't be until the trumpet sounds. It won't be until we meet the Lord in the air. At this point here, the bride will be complete and all at one place right there at the rapture of the church. Okay? So, and that's only because of the nature of the dispensation. All right, well, we've just basically summarized all of chapter 2, haven't we? Let's see what else I highlighted here, and then I'll ask you for your questions and the things that you highlighted as well. So the former is constituted when any group of believers in one locality assembles. Now, that's his statement. A local church is when any group of believers in one locality assembles. Do you see any problems with that statement, or can you dispute that statement, or would you modify that statement? Would you improve upon that statement? If you have a locality where a group of believers have assembled, does that mean by definition it's a church? No, that's right. It's not necessarily by definition a church. I would dispute that. And I think he does too later on. You'll see he actually improves upon that statement. Just the fact that there's a bunch of believers together in a room, does that make them a church? No. Okay. Yeah, the key is to be found in Revelation chapter 20, a lampstand that is planted by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands, and he holds the stars in his right hand. That's a church. Okay. I think there's a lot of fellowships. There's a lot of Bible studies. There's a lot of communities of believers in various places, but they're not a functioning local church because they're not a planted lampstand in a locality with a pastor-teacher held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That is a church. Okay? Comment over here.
He also makes a comment that no guarantee that each one in the gathering is saved.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. Yeah, you may have a, you know, we have a building and we have people that come and was anyone that was sitting here on a Sunday afternoon an unbeliever? That's a possibility. You could have unbelievers in the midst of a local church that attend because they like the atmosphere or they whatever, you know. But to be in the church universal, you have to be absolutely regenerate because there's no other way to be baptized into the body of Christ. Yeah. That's a good observation. It's part of the distinctions between Israel and the church as well, in that salvation was not a requirement to be a part of the covenant nation of Israel. You know, you just had to be born of Jewish parents, and you're Jewish, and you're part of the covenant promises to the Jewish people. And you could become the high priest if your dad was the high priest. You know, did you have to be saved to be a priest or a high priest? Yeah, interestingly enough. We'll get into that when we get into the next chapter and the differences between Israel and the church and different things. So we'll highlight that as well. And to be fair, that weak statement there, actually he improves upon it in later areas there. On page 37, I highlighted this. You know, the Reformation was great as far as it went. Didn't go as far as it could have. Okay. Not to be critical, but something that was truly a blessing in centuries after the Reformation is what we would think of as the evangelical Christianity, what he describes here as widespread Bible exposition movement. And it took off in some respects on a limited scale in Holland. The Plymouth Brethren in England, between England and Holland. But ultimately, it wasn't until the Pilgrims reached America that they actually had freedom to conduct what we would think of as evangelical Christianity with Bible exposition. Okay? How much Bible exposition is there in your typical Roman Mass? Yeah. You know, the Husman Lectionary readings. But ultimately, after the lectionary reading is complete, then there's the other ritual that has to be performed and the other whatnot. You don't have this systematic exposition, certainly not exegetical exposition of Bible text. And by and large, what did the Reformation try to accomplish? Basically, proper versions of the Roman Church. just slightly adjusted. So you have the German Roman Church in the Lutherans, and you have the French Roman Church in France and Switzerland in Calvin's Reformed Church, or you have the Scottish Roman Church in John Knox's Calvinism, Presbyterianism there. You've got the English Roman Church in Anglicanism with Westminster, and you've got the American English Roman Church in the Episcopalians, okay, which are American Anglicans. All right. It was not cool to be Anglican in the American Revolution because that was British. So anyway, but with Bible exposition, what happened is, and the word is not returned void, and the Bible started being preached, and then amazing things started to happen when ministers were feeding their flocks and believers were being fed, and some powerful things took place. And I got to tell you, primarily in the United States of America, in 19th and 20th centuries. I'm reading a book right now on the history of the Schofield Bible. It's an amazing testimony of what God did through the ministry of Schofield was a nightmare. As an unbeliever, a lawyer, an adulterer, all kinds of rotten things. But God saved him, and he studied, didn't have theological training, but he had a lawyer mind, and he started tracking down the details of Scripture, and I think that the Schofield Reference Bible was a powerful influence in 20th century American Christianity. All of that is to say, I liked how he expressed this, a widespread Bible exposition movement. And, you know, it wasn't the seminaries that launched dispensational studies into the forefront of American theology. It was prophecy conferences, Bible teaching conferences. It was the Northfield Conference. It was men like Arnold C. Gabelein Schofield and Schaefer in his generation and so forth. They were just feeding their flocks, and the flocks were eating it up, absolutely eating it up. They were responding like the people did in Jesus' day when they said, wow, this guy teaches with authority. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees, kind of a thing. So widespread Bible exposition movement. We don't want to lose sight. We take where we are for granted, but previous generations did not have what we have in the widespread biblical exposition. And that's something we want to be very thankful for. All right. All right, before I move on to section one, did anybody have any comments, complaints, questions, issues in that introduction? Did you underline anything, star anything, scratch anything out? Okay. I did. I scratched something out coming up. We'll see that. What's the word church mean? Ecclesia, ek. Kaleo, to call out, a called out body, specifically one that's regularly called out, consistently called out, habitually called out on a regular basis. It is, I love what he said when he quotes Vincent in here and he quotes Trench, and he shows that ecclesia really took a life of its own. There's two terms. Ecclesia is one. The other one is agape. Agape love. The pagan Greeks knew about it. The Septuagint authors used it to a limited degree, but it wasn't until the New Testament authors exalted agape love in the way that they did that Christianity laid hold of a term for their own claim. And agape as a word was never the same ever since. Okay? Is that making sense? The pagans used it. They knew about it. They thought it was inferior to other love terminology. But the New Testament exalted agape, said God is agape, and described agape through the person of Jesus Christ and how we're to love the church and we're to love one another. Christianity did powerful things with agape. The other term is ecclesia. The New Testament, biblical New Testament, did things with ecclesia that really laid claim to the term, and no one's been able to touch it ever since. Okay? It's just glorious. Those two expressions, agape and ecclesia, are unique in all of Greek vocabulary. Which is a good thing. Think about what a certain segment of our population has done with the word gay. You know? I mean, a generation ago, they took custody of it. And has it kind of now pretty much permanently been ruined for everybody else? I mean, they own that term now, right? All right. That's a poor illustration, but it's similar to what the church did when the church took claim, custody of agape and ecclesia. It just threw a transformation of society, those terms became exclusive. The body of Christ owns that vocabulary from that point forward, which is kind of interesting. To those accustomed to the religious order, oh, here's something interesting, yeah. He does a good job describing the fact that the church is something new. The church is something new, and consider how earth-shattering it had to have been to a devout Jewish mind. Okay? And it's not their fault. They're a devout Jewish mind. They love Yahweh. They're serving Yahweh. And ever since Abraham was called forth, they've been the covenant people. And ever since Moses handed down the law, that was their operating system. Okay? And now, 2,000 years later, or 1,400 years after Moses, all of a sudden, something new is going on. Okay, and reaction against that was fierce. And he even indicates, you know, if something like that earth-shattering was to take place today, how would we react? We'd be highly dubious. We'd be resistant. We would reject it as heresy, like we rightly do when the Mormons say, "Hey, we're the Latter-day Saints. Here's the new revelation." We'd say, "You're a cult from the pit of hell. I want nothing to do with you." Okay, but what's the difference? The difference is. They are, but the difference is in our case, though, God sent His Son and God promised that this is a whole new thing. And also subsequently, He's not throwing out the Old Testament either. The Jews still have an eternal destiny. That program will be resumed. Okay. Mormonism does not indicate that Israel will have a future or that the pre-Joseph Smith church has a future. Or anything like that. It's not a third testament like the New Testament completed and fulfilled the Old Testament, see. In fact, it's got more parallels with Islam than anything else, you know, when it comes right down to it. Mormonism is 19th century American Islam. All right. If you doubt me, just listen to the Ergen Kaner material and he'll spell that out for you. So to those accustomed to the religious order which has obtained for 1900 years the ability to visualize the transforming innovation which the launching of an utterly new and unforeseen divine project represents is essential. Absolutely. You got to understand how extraordinary this was. And the Pharisees were livid. Jesus was forsaking Moses. Oh, my goodness. And Paul. Oh, my goodness. He's forsaking Moses. And all of this sect, this Nazarene sect was heresy because they're forsaking Moses. See? Now, so it's understandable. But we have to identify it, and we have to recognize that itself, as awkward as that was testimony to the fact that, yeah, something entirely new is here. He said, "I will build my church." Didn't exist yet, but a future promised assembly, ecclesia, was about to be unfolded. So something entirely new. He emphasizes, of course, passages like out of Ephesians, that we are a new creation, a whole new man that is neither Jew nor Gentile. I make the same mistake. I oftentimes refer to the church as parenthetical. And he makes it very clear that if you use the term parentheses, that it's not technically the best term. He prefers intercalary or intercalation rather than parenthetical. So that the term parenthetical is commonly employed to describe the New Age. He says it's actually inaccurate. A parenthetical portion sustains some direct or indirect relation to that which goes before, that which follows. But the present age purpose is not thus related. We're truly not at all connected to what precedes us in terms of Israel and what follows us in terms of tribulation and or Israel resumed. And so rather than viewing us as a parenthesis, he prefers the concept of intercalation, where the calendar has extra dates stuck in. All right. And really, aren't we now in between week 69 and week 70? Yeah. We are a grand intercalation in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. So, but, you know, if you use the word parentheses, I won't sue you. It's not, I do the same thing. But now notice. This age is an intercalation. If you accept that, you're going to have a line of theology that corresponds to that. If you reject that, here's the premise. Our current age is an intercalation. Now, if you reject that, you're going down a different road of theological understanding. So he says, two widely separated systems of interpretation of the Bible are impinged on the truthfulness or untruthfulness of the contention that this age is an intercalation. Okay? And Schaefer says that cannot be unobserved. So in case you failed to observe that, we'll spotlight it here tonight. So, is this indeed an intercalation? Should I not use parentheses marks? Sorry. Okay. Because if it's not, which we believe, of course, it is, that God has a plan for Israel, and he's not done with them, that he will resume that program. And in fact, he has to, because it's an eternal program. Okay, but if you don't view it that way, if you simply view it as a progression, where, okay, the law was a step, and then Jesus was a step, and then Paul was a step, and they just kind of view it as a sequence, and we're all headed towards some, you know, kumbaya panacea place coming up, then you're viewing it as a progression, in which case there's no going back. The idea of going back to Israel is a regression, is a backwards movement, and we're past that now. Kind of like, you know, we're past that whole animal sacrifice thing. That was all just kind of primitive for, you know, goofy mythological people who didn't know any better. Well, we're modern now. We're past all that. Okay? Just the other day, I had someone telling me that, well, you know, animal sacrifices was primitive, and we're beyond that. So, no. We did away with animal. God did away with animal sacrifices because they completed their purpose when the once and for all sacrifice completed our work of redemption. Not that it was old fashioned, and we're beyond that now. Say it's the same thing that, well, you know, wives submitting to their husbands. That's just old fashioned. We're beyond that now. We're modern. You know, we're liberated in 21st century, and we, you know, you see why that's such a danger? Why the whole concept is so flawed? All right. Well, so this other line of thought that says, no, it's not an intercalation, it's a progression, just feeds right into replacement theology, just feeds right on into the covenant theology that there's just, basically, there's just a lump of unredeemed and a lump of redeemed, and God just put a plan where he can have a bunch of redeemed people, and there's no difference between Adam, Abraham, and you. Okay? Fails to identify distinctions between Gentiles, Jews, and church. Which is what last week's lesson was all about. The classifications of humanity. Gentile, Jew, church. Okay? So that becomes important. It is brand new. Different terms. My church, my sheep, those whom thou hast given me, Christians, saints, believers, the elect, body of Christ, brethren, his own, witnesses, ambassadors, strangers, pilgrims, household of faith, children of God. Can you add to that list? Yeah, that's not exhaustive. You can actually find other terms. Okay, followers of the way, other terms. Royal family of God, if you want to give it modern Baraka terminology. Okay. But still, it is a unique organization. Think of it as an organism. Schaefer does a good job describing it as an organism. This body right here, the body of Christ, as an organism. And it's still being built. You're a part of it. You're members one of another. Okay, but together, collectively, we make up the organism, the body of Christ, the church universal. That's new. That's unique. Jewish people in the Old Testament weren't a part of some mystical, organic body of what? Body of, I guess it'd be a body of Abraham or something. They were under the federal headship of Abraham. But they were not baptized positionally into one body called the body of Abraham. Okay? There was no such thing. Okay, that becomes important for different studies down the road. Their federal headship was under Abraham. Our federal headship is under Christ. And beyond having a federal headship, we have a identification in the organic body, the body of Christ, which is just such an amazing, powerful thing. That allows us to go to Ukraine and have instant fellowship and rapport with total strangers. Because they're saved and they're growing in the Word. They're disciples. We're disciples. We have fellowship. We have like-mindedness. Not because we have anything in common, but because I have fellowship with the Father and His Son. They have fellowship with the Father and His Son. And because we're both in fellowship with the Father and His Son, we have fellowship with each other. And that's the definition of fellowship there, if you ever do a verse-by-verse on 1 John. Okay, any comments there before I move on to Roman numeral 4? Comments, questions, complaints, donations? Okay. First use of the word church. And I love the way he does this. Of course, you know, the Roman church camps on Peter being the Pope, and the church is built on Peter, and blah, blah, blah. But that confuses a Petros with a Petra, and the distinctions there, and Jesus was making a play on words, not promising Peter to be the first Pope. And I love the way he does this. I will build my church. And then he puts the stress on each of those words. I, Jesus Christ himself, he is the one that builds this thing. He's the one that does this work. He's the head. Okay? Will. It's future. Hadn't happened yet. Didn't exist when he was speaking to these guys. It was not on the planet when he was making this promise. Build. You understand that. We're a structure. We're a building. That's why edification is the rule of the day. Your fruit, your judgment at the judgment seat of Christ is grounded on one issue and one issue only, edification. How did you build up your brothers and sisters? Did you use gold, silver, precious stones? Did you use wood, hay, and stubble? And the building materials are the distinguishing characteristics there, the criteria. But the issue is building. You're building. And how did you build? That's what gets evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. The church is built. The church is not... I think that gets forgotten. The word build suggests a slow, long, drawn-out process, such as has been proved to be. When the stress falls on the word my, you know, it's not our church. He's doing it, he's building it, and it belongs to him. It belongs to him. Pastors, you got to keep that in mind. Some of you guys here are training to be pastors. You're going to be pastors someday. Remember, they're not your sheep. 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock of God among you. It's not yours. It's his. All right. And then when the stress falls on the word church, there is set up at once the distinction which exists between the heavenly company and every other classification of human beings. And the unique nature of church. You can find, of course, Septuagint uses of ecclesia that actually apply to a handful, three or four different Hebrew terms. Yes, they had a solemn assembly. Yes, they had a sacred assembly. Yes, they had the congregation of the sons of Israel. Yes, you could have expressions there, but the use of the term does not signify the identity, because the church was future from the standpoint of Jesus Christ in the first century. No one in the congregation of the sons of Israel was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. He does a good job here in the next section describing how the fact this could not have happened prior to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It was literally impossible for the body and bride of Christ to exist on the planet until the head of the church was seated at the Father's right hand. The only way for the body of Christ to exist on the planet. So before Christ, you've got believing Jews, believing Gentiles, but they are not baptized into a body of Christ. They are not royal family of God. They are not fellow heirs with God the Son. So much of what we take for granted is limited to church age positional truth. Okay, comment on that. We'll get you on microphone here.
So when exactly did week 69 end?
Week 69 ended with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I believe it was Palm Monday, commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. I do believe that on Palm Monday, when he entered into Jerusalem, humble, riding on a colt, and the children cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, that was the culmination of, and it's in the Plan of God Reader too, the specific number of days, 69 times 7 times 360-day years, day for day from the decree of Darius to the triumphal entry on Palm Monday. And then 4 days later on Good Friday is when Christ was crucified. And that's what it says in Daniel 9. It says, after the 69th week, Messiah the Prince will be cut off. And it turned out to be 4 days after that Messiah the Prince was cut off. Get a microphone back there? Let's just keep the microphone there. Well, Steve, you're the microphone guy.
So there's a gap between the end of the beginning of the church age and the end of 69.
Yes, there's a considerable gap.
There's
a 50-day gap till Pentecost. 50 is plus 4 from Monday to Friday. Right. But notice, too, In Daniel chapter 9, how many years are in Daniel 9:26? After the 62 weeks, which comes after the 7, so it's after the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that was 70 A.D. Right there in that one verse. So, Messiah is cut off and has nothing. That's 4 days later on Friday. And then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. That's 37 years later in 70 A.D. So there's 37 years in that one verse, at a minimum. And then you'll notice it's not until later then that we have the mention of a final week in verse 27. He, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So that's, we don't get to week 70 until verse 27. So there's 37 years in verse 26 at a minimum, and then an unspecified period of time until the coming prince in verse 27. And right now we know it's been 2,000 years since that point of time.
But the first 69 years, I'm sorry, first 69 weeks mm-hmm. is covenant with Israel.
Yes.
And the church is that intercalary, or mm-hmm. okay. But between the covenant with Israel and the church period, there's a 50-day gap that's nothing.
Correct. There's a 50-day gap, and there's also 37 years, which is still church. Right.
That's part of the church age.
Mm-hmm.
But between there's the age for Israel, the age for the church, then Israel again.
Mm-hmm.
But between the age of Israel and the church, there's an age of nothing for 50 days.
No, because the fact that you're in between week 69 and week 70 does not mean that Israel was no longer the steward for those 4 days. Israel kept the stewardship until Pentecost. Israel will resume their stewardship the morning after the rapture, the split second after the rapture, even though there could be days, weeks, months, years from the rapture to week 70. Yeah, Israel will have the stewardship the split second after the rapture. Okay? Jacob, do you have a question?
I think you answered it. I guess my question was whether the intercalation had to actually light up with the ages.
No.
But the time that's being inserted into the calendar doesn't have to be at the beginning of an age or the end of
Correct.
An age.
Correct. Absolutely. Okay. Right. Because it is an intercalation, and that includes the time from until the church started. It also will include the time after the church is raptured. So, all right. The church is the present divine purpose. And don't make the mistake that, well, the way things are now is the way they've always been or the way they're going to always be. That's not biblical. It's also not scientific. I'm going to skim through a lot of this. Matthew 13. The rest of that there in Matthew 13. I recommend, we taught Matthew 13 in the Life of Christ series. And over several lessons, it was in the Galilean ministry. We have printed notes available. The audio files are on the website in the Life of Christ series. And I would recommend a study on the Matthew 13 parables. Because Schaefer will consistently refer to Matthew 13 as church, dispensation of the church application. Okay, and there's more to it than that, and you'll get a fuller explanation in the Life of Christ series when we went through. Yes, it has application for the church, but it also the Matthew 13 parables have application for Israel in the tribulation. All right, and the key phrase you want to keep in mind, this is just extra credit, has nothing to do with your reading, but in Matthew 13, what you want to keep in mind, when it talks about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven mystery state refers to the period in between the rejection of their king and the acceptance of their king. All right? The rejection of their king, the acceptance of their king. That's kingdom of heaven mystery state. And so that encompasses the church age. But it also encompasses the tribulation, okay? Because that's after the rejection, but before their acceptance. And so when you study Matthew 13, and this is where we want to be careful with it, a lot of dispensationalists get themselves in trouble because they develop a very comprehensive dispensation of the church approach to Matthew 13, And then they insist on the fact that church was a mystery not revealed before Pentecost. Well, Matthew 13 was before Pentecost. Okay, so there's something more in Matthew 13 than just simply church age information. And specifically, it's tribulational focus for Israel. And it's only after Pentecost that we can see where the church's approach to Matthew 13 exists. Okay? Do I need to draw that out there? Does that make sense? But, yes, ma'am? Listen.
I was going to save this question for Wednesday night, but I think it may tie in here. And I will go back and do the study on 13. But the parable of the head of household in verse 52, it talks of his treasure, his treasure, things new and old.
Right.
Is the new and old reference to
Old Testament, New Testament?
Old Testament, New Testament. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So right there, it's tying in the Old Testament, I guess.
Right, but it's tying in both Israel and the church.
Israel and the church.
At that point, yeah. Tribulational saints, guess what? The Jews in the tribulation, they have more Bible than the Old Testament Jews ever had because they're going to recognize the reality of the New Testament. Yeah, so 144,000, every other believing Jew in the tribulation, they're going to have a New Testament to use as well as their Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah, that's all on the website, everything we did in Matthew 13. Yeah. So, again, I just want you to understand the... what I call the kingdom of heaven mystery state. Isn't that terrible? That is about the worst abbreviation convention I ever could have invented. But I stuck with it, so there it is. Kingdom of heaven mystery state. Okay? That's what's being revealed there in Matthew 13 and other passages. Okay? Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, my servants would be fighting," and so forth. The kingdom was offered, but Israel rejected it. And with the rejection, the kingdom, Schaefer would say the kingdom was put on hold. I would say, to be compatible with Matthew 13, the kingdom was transferred to a mystery state. And the reason why it was transferred to a mystery state is because the mystery body of the church was about to be unfolded. See? And so it's no different than, say, what we have in history as... governments in exile, okay? You know, the government of Poland in exile during World War II that existed in England and so forth like that. Maybe it's a poor illustration. But the idea that the kingdom of heaven in mystery state is what we have in between the rejection and the acceptance of the king. And once, of course, the king is accepted, second advent of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is no longer mystery state. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven mystery state is concluded once the kingdom of heaven is actually in earthly state on the earth. So in between the rejection and the acceptance, basically first advent, second advent, the cross, the crown, okay? In between there, what do you have? You have the church, and you have the tribulation. So there are actually going to be two stewardships on the earth during the kingdom of heaven mystery state. The church for its entire history, and Israel for the age of the tribulation. They're going to be proclaiming the kingdom in its mystery state, praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So anyway, that is kind of a real quick thumbnail. We did about... I don't know how many hours on Matthew 13 and the Life of Christ series, and I would recommend that folks take advantage of that. All right, four reasons why the church began at Pentecost. Now, he really doesn't spell out other things. There are other views besides the Pentecost church. Are you familiar with those? We had a visitor here a couple of weeks ago that I just made angrier than a hornet, which is crazy. I couldn't figure out why I was making him so mad. They came in with their ideas already. I didn't give them those ideas. And they tried to change my view to their ideas, which I wasn't going to do. And that seemed to frustrate them. So I don't know why. But there are Acts chapter 9 dispensationalists. There are folks that will tell you the church does not begin until Paul is converted on the Damascus Road. All right. So sometimes they're called hyper-dispensationalists. There's other terms for it. But... you may encounter that in your reading somewhere, and if you do, just be aware that it exists. and also be aware that it's wrong. All right. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that baptizes both Jew and Gentile together into one body. They were primarily Jewish on Pentecost in Jerusalem in the upper room, but then they would subsequently be Gentile with Cornelius and the others at Joppa. And it was recognized long before Paul on the Damascus Road that Jews and Gentiles were being treated the same way in the current economy. And so there's really no reason to try to post-date the church after Pentecost until Acts chapter 9, unless the only reason why you want to do it is if you have a theological position you're trying to defend that insists upon it, in which case you're proving what you want to say with the scriptures you think make it fit, instead of starting with the scriptures and accepting the scriptures for what they say. Does that make sense? Okay, Radley has a question on that.
Why did they believe that?
I think it's an exaltation of the Pauline literature. They likewise would dispute James, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude. None of that applies to the church. Revelation doesn't apply to the church. They exalt the Pauline literature as their church age material. They also, to be honest, a lot of it is anti-Semitic, sadly enough, because, whatever Peter was doing and that, well, that was all to the Jews. That doesn't have, pertain to the church. They point in Acts 15, where Peter said, hey, I'll be the apostle of the Jews, and Paul was the, and Barnabas were apostles to the Gentiles. And it really, it's a flawed approach to what the church even is at this point. And they defend a Gentile church effectively. But you'll encounter it. They're out there somewhere. Like I said, we had a visitor a couple weeks ago that was trying to promote that view. Makes you wonder, right? Yeah, we got this glorious Gentile church, but the head of the church is this Jewish guy from Bethlehem. Okay. Well, my goodness, it's 6:46. Are we still in chapter 2? What are we doing? All right. The final paragraph here on page 45, I highlighted the whole thing. In the light of these determining issues, it may be seen, A, there could be no church in the world, constituted as she is and distinctive in all her features, until Christ's death. For her relation to that death is not a mere anticipation, but based wholly on his finished work. And she must be purified by his finished, or by his precious blood. There could be no church until Christ arose from the dead to provide her with resurrection life. There could be no church until he ascended upon high to become her head. For she is a new creation with a new federal headship in the resurrected Christ. He is likewise to her as head is to the body. Nor could the church survive for a moment were it not for his intercession and advocacy in heaven. Israel never had that. The head of Israel interceding at the Father's right hand? Are you kidding me? There could be no church on earth until the advent of the Holy Spirit. For the most basic and fundamental reality respecting the church is that she is a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit. She is regenerated, baptized, and sealed by the Spirit. If it be contended, I love the way he says this, if it be contended that these conditions could have existed before Pentecost, it is easily proved that scriptures do not declare that these relationships obtained until after Pentecost. In other words, it's just impossible. Church could not have been here until Christ was seated in session in glory at the right hand of God the Father. A church without the finished work on which to stand, a church without resurrection position or life, a church which is a new humanity but lacking a federal head, a church without Pentecost and all that Pentecost contributes, is only a figment of theological fancy and wholly extraneous to the New Testament. Isn't that great? I love the way he expresses himself there. If you can envision a church like that, it's not the church in the New Testament. You can call it church, but it's not church. See? All right. Comments on that? Questions on that? Complaints on that? Yes. And likewise, I think there's a connection with trumpets. Some people write about it and describe it because the spring festivals, Passover was the crucifixion, Pentecost was the advent of the church. Some people focus on the fall sacrifices where trumpets and booths. Booths speaks of kingdom, where the Feast of Booths is going to be featured in the Millennial Kingdom, and kings have to come pay tribute. But they focus on the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. They focus on that and say, well, you know, with all this typology, that's probably when the church is going to end. Okay, and they write a lot about it, but I'm gonna reserve until Schaefer develops it to let you form your own opinions on whether you think it's solid or whether you think it's weak. I don't think it was a blithering coincidence that the church began on a Jewish holiday. Then the church began on Pentecost. Right. But the... I don't want to ruin or prejudice your reading. But I think there is. It started on a Jewish holiday, and yet we have no holidays. We don't have a ritual. We don't have a calendar. Okay? But it started on a date that was significant in Jewish observance. And then it gets evaluated whether or not we might be raptured on a date of Jewish festival significance, which is why a lot of people relate the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4, descending with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. They say, well, that's got to be the Feast of Trumpets kind of a thing. In which case, you're not looking for an imminent rapture. You're just checking out, you know, some random date in October every year. right? Say, well, didn't happen this year, maybe next year, you know, kind of a thing. You know, I don't think it has to coincide with the Feast of Trumpets. But there are those, you may read that, there are folks that will do that. So I'm deliberately not going to answer that question here tonight. All right, contrast between Israel and the church. 24 contrasts. And if you don't memorize them all, just pick three or four that you like that stick with you. Okay? Realize Israel has 4/5 of the Bible. We have 1/5. Just for primary application. Jonah's not our book. We make secondary application. We learn from it because all scriptures God-breathed and profitable. But church only gets 1/5 of the revelation. Old Testament, Israel gets much more. Divine purpose. Of course, theirs is earthly. Ours is heavenly. The seed of Abraham. I love the fact, of course, that their physical descendants were spiritual descendants. By faith, we become the children of Abraham. So that might be a contrast that you can keep in mind. Birth. They entered into the covenant nation of Israel by physical birth. We enter into the body of Christ through spiritual birth. So there's a good contrast. Also, when you think about the seed of Abraham, an earthly seed and a heavenly seed, remember that God gave two metaphors. He said, he says, go out there and count the dust. If you can count the sand of the seashore, so shall your descendants be. And then later on, in talking to Isaac, I think, or Jacob, he says, count the stars in the sky and see if you can count the stars in the sky, and so shall your descendants be. And I believe those two metaphors were not accidental. There was a dust metaphor and there was a heavenly metaphor. And I think that was intentional. God gave two metaphors to describe this because there's an earthly descendant and there's a heavenly descendant. Okay? So, there's something to think about. But here's some, I like that. Pastors actually love that. All right. Headship. They were sons of Abraham. We're sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Covenants. Here I disagree. The new covenant is with Israel, it's not with the church. And when he says the new covenant is for Israel, he's right in that extent. And it will be in four parts. I believe he's right in that extent. But these four features are the present blessings of the church. I dispute that. We have blessings, absolutely. We have blessings that are similar or even largely identical to the blessings of the new covenant. But we are not in the new covenant. He does not make the new covenant with us. We're not parties to the new covenant. Israel is. He's the mediator, and we're ministers of the new covenant. And that's a huge difference. So I dispute that, and that we actually went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 there a little bit. Nationality. Israel was an earthly nation in the midst of all the Gentile nations. The church is not an earthly nation. And we got Filipino brothers, Ukrainian brothers, Nigerian brothers, American brothers. Doesn't matter. We're not an earthly nation. Divine dealing.
He writes the last part of it. God has in other ages dealt with nations, especially Israel as a whole. The present arrangement is restricted to to the one age in which responsibility is altogether personal. So in this age, God does not deal with nations as a whole. Is that what he's implying?
As far as a covenant nation that he is using as a whole to minister to every other nation on the planet, that is true.
Okay.
Yeah, there is no nation. Israel is not currently his steward ministering his program to all the Gentile nations on the earth today, like they will in the millennium, like they were originally designed to do.
Okay, but not across the board, just in that, as he dealt with Israel as his chosen people, there's no nation like that now.
Right. There's no nation like that now. Yeah. And we cannot claim that. Now, I know Pastor Thiem developed the doctrine of the client nation kind of approach, but that doesn't come out of Scripture, and I think there's some flaws with that that we want to be careful with.
And now, how does that relate to as far as cursing Israel and blessing Israel? That was back in the Old Testament. Does that still apply for right now then?
Yeah, there's nothing that indicates that those provisions were ever suspended either. Right. So it still remains a valid function that blessing the Jewish people will entail blessing and cursing the Jewish people will entail cursing. Yeah, that's never described as being suspended. Even, Romans 9, 10, and 11, when it says clearly that his program for them is on hold, it never says, oh, and because his program for them is on hold, it's okay to go ahead and start abusing them. No, that's not the truth. Yes, they're no longer stewards. They will have their stewardship resumed, but still, they are God's blessed people, and you cannot curse whom God has blessed. Right. And, of course, our best blessing today, the best way we can bless Jewish people today, get them saved. That's right, evangelism. Right.
But does the current nation of Israel and government there, do the blessings and cursings apply to that structure and arrangement as we've made it in Israel today?
I would say no. People might disagree with me. I would say no. We don't have to rubber stamp everything that the political structure of Israel's government today wants to do. But we cannot be a curse to the Jewish people. See, as far as the people are concerned, that's where it is. The government today is illegitimate because it's not the son of David on David's throne. So I think that a Gentile nation can safely disagree with the Israeli political government only to the extent that they don't hurt the Jewish people. And I think that's a tough call in a lot of cases. So, if a Gentile nation wants to err on the side of caution, then they're going to want to bless the Jewish people and not curse the Jewish people. But that's beyond the fact of the Jewish people that happen to live in Israel today. What about the Jewish people that live in your country today? You know, is your country a place where Jewish people are protected, blessed, they have freedom, they can thrive, they can prosper? There's never been a country in the world, a Gentile country in the world, that offered such protections, benefits, and blessings for Jewish people besides our country right here. And I don't think that's coincidence why this Gentile country right here has had the greatest human blessings that it's ever been seen. It's not because of our founding fathers. It's not because of our Constitution. It's not because of our politics. It's not because of free market capitalism. Lightning hasn't struck, all right? It's because we offered freedom to Jewish people to raise their families, to live their lives, to conduct their business, to live. And we have been a place of refuge even before we were a country. Michael De Ruyter in New Amsterdam made this soil a refuge for Jewish people. And we've been blessed ever since, at least until the current administration, which has appointed too many anti-Semites to count. All right. Anyway, take these 24 distinctions and you can break them down. I like the fact that the governing principle is grace rather than law, divine enablement. God empowers us to do his will in ways that Israel never had. Two farewell discourses. Upper Room Discourse has a huge church application. Mount Olivet Discourse is primarily Israel application. The promise of Christ's return. Coming back to claim us to take us to the Father's house is our promise. Coming back to sit on David's throne and rule the Gentiles, that's Israel's promise. Priesthood, I love this. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Okay. Now that one we've got to qualify a little bit because I believe in the future Israel will also be a priesthood. They were commanded to do that in Exodus 19. They never lived up to that, which is why they were given a priesthood. But they will be a nation of priests in the millennial kingdom towards the Gentile nations. They will yet have that. But for the time being, Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. I accept that. Israel was the harlot, faithless, adulterous wife that he divorced. And he'll take her back. And actually, in one reference, we'll see that he actually restores her virginity. Whereas the church is a virgin bride, not yet married, still espoused, waiting for the marriage to take place. Judgment's position in eternity. Anyway, that's a powerful chapter right there. And then seven figures. Now this introduces it. I'm out of time, because your reading for next week is going to continue the idea. Seven figures related to the church in Christ. And so this is body to bride, or body to a head, or bride to bridegroom, or the different relationships there. And I'm sorry we ran out of time, but we'll be able to build on this, I suppose, because we have next week's reading. Actually, you got 2 weeks. Chapter 5 is what you want to read for next week. 48 pages. And then I think that wraps up. Let me see. This is kind of a neat feature. I like this. I need to make that larger, though. Seven figures, 1 through 5 is in this chapter. Okay, yeah, chapter 5 has figure number 6, the last Adam in the new creation. And then chapter 7, there you go, has the seventh one, the bridegroom and the bride. Okay, so for the first 5 come in this chapter, and then 2 more coming up in subsequent readings. Anyway, I'm just out of time, or we'd cover that too. Final thoughts, final questions, final issues. Would you trade the church for anything? I wouldn't. I would not. Not even for things yet future. I wouldn't trade the church, body of Christ, for millennial citizenship. I wouldn't trade fullness of time citizenship. That's close. Fullness of time, maybe. Tribulation? No, I wouldn't trade for tribulation. No. Call me a rapture sissy if you want, but I'm not, I would not want to be a tribulational saint, you know. In the wisdom of God, he didn't put me there. Yeah, I'm a weak sister, rapture sissy. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the church. Father, a heavenly citizenship. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Fellow heirs with the heir of all things. Father, your beloved son. All things were created for him. All things were created through him. It was your desire for all the fullness to dwell in him. And Father, I dwell in him. It's just an awesome, powerful thing to even consider. The Father, we're looking forward to the things to come. We're looking forward to the trumpet. We want to be called forth. We want to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Father, to leave behind this fallen body, and this fallen world. And yet, every day you delay demonstrates how patient you are, how faithful you are. You're not slow about your promises, as some count slowness, but you're patient towards each one of us, wishing for none to perish, but for all to have eternal life. So, Father, with every day that delays, it's one more day to grow, one more day to study, one more day to testify and proclaim Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.